Father, we just want to begin our time in your word now by confessing that your truth is just so much higher than us. But we thank you that in your grace that you still speak to us, and pray that you would use your word and your spirit now to speak to us in powerful ways that we may know truly who is King Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, unless you've been under a rock or you're new here or you've turned up really late this morning, you would know that this week has been all about Holiday Kids Club, where a whole bunch of awesome kids have come in to become Knights of the King. And seeing as though the theme of King is today's theme or our big idea, I wanted to start out by having a little bit of fun with this one, for I want to start out briefly considering who may well be some of the worst kings in history. And those of you who are history buffs, you would know that I'm spoiled for choice when it comes to this, for there is no end to the contenders of history's worst king. And so let me start out with a special egg who went by the name of Gaius Caesar Augustus Germanicus, better known as Caligula. Here's one of the many statues that he had built of himself from antiquity. And as you may have guessed from him holding that scepter, Caligula was a Roman king or emperor who not only killed his friends and family with reckless abandon, he also executed anyone who said the word goat in his presence. True story. You see, he'd become a little sensitive about the word goat, for there was an ongoing joke that had emerged across the empire that he resembled one. And while he obviously wasn't a fan of goats, he loved his horse, so much so that he tried to get it elected as a Roman senator. True story as well. And then when that attempt failed, he officially deemed his horse a priest instead. Rumor has it, when people walked up to his horse to offer sacrifices, they often asked, "Why the long face?" That one's just from me. But Caligula is also infamous for literally declaring war on the sea and having an arch of triumph built in Germany even when his army suffered a devastating defeat. It is little wonder then why he eventually became the first Roman emperor in history to be assassinated. So that's Caligula, and let me just give you two more contenders for the worst kings from history. And for this next one, we now head on over to 16th century Russia for a king or tsar, no other than Ivan the Terrible. You heard of this guy? And you know you are dealing with a bad egg when they use the name Terrible for your epithet. Amen? Believe it or not, this is actually his happy face when this portrait was taken. Because Ivan made a career out of crushing Russian nobility. Instead of getting a job as a teenager at McDonald's like everyone else does, he even had one of the Russian nobility eaten alive by his dog when Ivan was merely aged 13. He then grew up to subject his entire country to an extreme form of feudal labor that you and I would like to call slavery. And after failing several attempts to conquer neighboring nations, he then waged a 40-year war against his own people. And Ivan was so prone to fits of rage that were so heated, two resulted in the death of his son and his grandchild. He's considered by many to be the father of modern day Russia, which probably explains a lot, and was idolized by Joseph Stalin. Enough said. Amen. So that's Ivan the Terrible, and I could be here all day. But let me give you just one more dodgy king from history, and it has to be Henry VIII of England. A guy who, when the church said he wasn't allowed to divorce his wife, started a new church that did by making himself head of it. It's good to be the king. Amen? Enter the Church of England. He went on to marry no less than six women, two of whom he would kill. He also had numerous affairs that led to enough illegitimate kids to field a soccer team. And despite England's economy being strong when he ascended to the throne, he managed to bankrupt it during his reign through needless spending on thousands of exotic tapestries and pistols. Apparently, hoarding was a higher priority for him than feeding the people. And this is why we read from 1 Samuel chapter 8 as our Old Testament reading. For there God warns his people, are you really sure you want a king? Because these are the kinds of goat-resembling, horse-ordaining, adulterous, tantrum-throwing, feudal labor-imposing, tapestry hoarding nightmares you are going to have to deal with. Guys who will take anything and make you do everything. For the fact that they are kings, it does not make them immune to the problem of sin. If anything, kings tend to be the ones who do more of it because the power that they're given affords them greater sinning possibilities with less accountability. It is good to be the king, which is why putting a crown on someone's head is often like pouring gasoline onto the problem of sin. And so if history reveals this is how things tend to end up when it comes to earthly kings, do you know what the world needs, TPC? What it needs is a king who is not from around here. A king who, unlike every other king, isn't born into a life of privilege only to become the next guy to destroy things because he too is motivated purely by self-interest. We instead need a king who came down to fix things, fix everything, for he is not motivated by self-interest, but rather the interest of others. And he is the king that our kids' club has been looking at here all week. And we learned his name is Jesus. That's right. Obviously, some of you guys were here. And so what I want to do in our time together now is pretty simple. It is to see what we can learn about why King Jesus is so different to every other king. And we're going to do that by looking at the final moments that led up to his crucifixion. And so if you've got a Bible there, I encourage you to open it up, if not already. Otherwise, you'll be able to follow the verses I'm in up on the big screen. And so today we are in John chapters 18 and 19. Okay, so here is the first thing that we can see that is unique to Jesus as king. And that is, Jesus is the highest king there is. He is the king of kings, to use the language of scripture. And we can see this the whole way through today's reading, but I need no more than the opening conversation between Pilate and Jesus to show you this. In verse 33, when Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus responds, "Is that your idea or someone else's idea?" To which Pilate then says, "Am I a Jew?" in verse 35. And so when it comes to the possibility of Jesus being a king, any relevance or jurisdiction bigger than the Jewish people, it does not come into Pilate's thinking. But in verse 36, Jesus says, "Pilate, you just need to go way bigger, for I am not from around here, because my kingdom is not of this world," which means it is beyond this world. "For if I were merely a Jewish king, you'd hopefully think my people would be fighting for me instead of its leaders arresting me." Which is why, as that evidence suggests, you need to go way bigger again. and claiming to be a king who is transcendent, a divine king, is as unexpected as it is incredible. And so Pilate, now scratching his head, he asked Jesus again there in verse 37, "Are you a king?" And Jesus answers, "You said it. In fact, this is the whole reason I am here. To testify or tell people this, and anyone on the side of truth or interested in truth listens to me." And what is the truth of which Jesus speaks? That he is the highest king, the transcendent king, the divine king who reigns and rules over everything. And so what's the fact that he does and is now mean for you and for me? Well, it means, I would say, at least two things. And the first thing is this: is that your view of Jesus, whatever it might happen to be, probably needs to go bigger. Because maybe you're here for the first time and you thought Jesus was nothing more than a nice guy who rocked a beard, said some good things, and walked around hugging lambs and little kids. Or maybe you've been coming here for years and you wrongly assumed, like Pilate did, that Jesus' reign is only limited or relevant to his people, i.e. we Christians, and so you don't have an issue with pluralism. Or maybe you've heard Mormons say that he is only one divine king among many divine kings, or Jehovah's Witnesses say that he is nothing more than an archangel, or Muslims say he is merely a prophetic man, Buddhists say he is merely an enlightened man, or atheists say at best he is a misguided man, or at worst, a madman. Whatever it is, TPC, if it is anything less than him being the God-man, the King of Kings, the highest king, the divine king who rules and reigns over everything, then like Pilate, you need to go way bigger. Perhaps it was Reformed theologian and Dutch president Abraham Kuyper who put it best when he said this: "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is Lord over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" So the need to go bigger with your view of Jesus is the first application from him being the highest king there is. And the second is, he is still your king even if you refuse to acknowledge it. You see, when Jesus makes the claim, Pilate starts to go all postmodern on him in verse 38 there. Obviously, Pilate's a guy who's well before his time, for he says what so many say today. They say, "What is truth?" which is the same thing said by him. In other words, Pilate is saying, even if you are the highest king, it still doesn't mean your reign applies to me, because while that might be your truth, Jesus, it is not my truth, for it is not what I choose to believe. The fact that Pilate, or anyone else for that matter, refuses to acknowledge it, it does not change the fact that Jesus is. Which is why in verse 37, Jesus there, he equates his kingship with truth, and says that everyone on the side of truth listens to him. Because the bottom line is, if something's true, then you and I don't get to choose. If something's true, you just need to acknowledge it or face the consequences for refusing to. Think of it like a maths test in school. I've got a maths teacher sitting in the front row, so he'll get this. Because you can write that you refuse to acknowledge that 2 plus 2 equals 4 all you like, and then just wait and see how postmodern your teacher's red pen is when they mark it. Or think of it like gravity. You can refuse to believe in gravity all you like, then go walk off a building and see how that ends up for you. For you will discover real quick that refusing to acknowledge gravity is true, it does not change the fact or affect the fact that it is. Had you believed in the truth of addition or gravity in the first place, then it, my friend, would have saved you a whole bunch of pain. And so it is with Jesus' kingship. Even if you refuse to acknowledge it, it does not change the fact that he is, which is why anyone who refuses to acknowledge it end up a lot like the Jews there in chapter 19, verses 19 through 22. When even though they didn't want Pilate to write, Jesus is their king, on that sign, their refusal to acknowledge it still did not stop the reality being written. The reality that Jesus is everyone's king, for he is the highest king there is. Which is something everyone will eventually find out the hard way if they choose to walk off that building in disbelief. And that painful moment of impact is described here in Philippians chapter 2. When every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. The day comes when everyone will be forced to acknowledge what was always true from the very beginning, even before the beginning, that he is the highest king there is. And so this is the first thing that we can learn about Jesus as king from this. And the second is though innocent, Jesus was a king mistreated. When it comes to Jesus' innocence, there in verse 38, Pilate, he sums it up at the end of their opening exchange when he says, I find no basis for a charge against him. Now, even though one's innocence is usually considered a good thing, look at what it leads to at the start of chapter 19. It leads to a scene of utter mistreatment. For in verse 1, apparently flogging him is not enough. For then the soldiers, they twist together a crown of thorns, put it on his head and clothe him in a purple robe. Both there chosen deliberately to mock him as king. As they then pay fake homage in verse 3 and slap or strike him. And as we keep reading through verses 4 through 6, the only thing that interrupts this ongoing mistreatment are repeated declarations of his innocence. Which is why it's been said that these verses are the most difficult to read in all of Scripture. Amen. Especially after having just learned who this king is. And so here's two things that I think we can learn from this scene, this terrible scene of Jesus' mistreatment. First of all, it helps us to really appreciate just how big our problem of sin is. Because sometimes we can't appreciate just how big a problem is until we see just what it takes to fix it. And it reminds me of when I was at uni, one of the pharmaceutical departments was working with multi-resistant strains of bacteria like golden staph. And if you've caught one of these bugs, you would know that it can be very serious because we, in some cases, we simply don't have any medications to treat them. And so this department's job was to try and develop new drugs that were able to attack some of these bugs. But there was a big problem with this research. Many of these new antibiotics that were being developed had horrendous side effects. Some of these drugs could even cause things like paralysis and blindness in the patient. And so what does it reveal to you that even in some instances, doctors were still willing to offer these drugs as a last-ditch option, even though their remedy involved such horrendous consequences? Well, what it reveals to you, church, is just how serious that patient's problem is. And so it is with the horrendous details of Jesus' mistreatment, what they reveal about our problem of sin. When sin's remedy had to involve such horrendous consequences, involved everything that we read that is done to our Lord Jesus here, as Steve Jeffrey says in this great book titled Pierced for Our Transgressions, Jeffrey says, "The cross stands as a monument to the inexpressible horror of sin." And so this is the first thing I think we can learn from Jesus being mistreated, though innocent. We learn how serious the problem of our sin is, that God had to be tortured and brutally killed for our spiritual disease to be healed. And so the second thing now is how great the love of this king is for his people. For do you know what kings and governments use to show you love, good citizens of Tuggeranong? They use your money. They're like, you show me the money and I'll show you some love. They'll show you love to overcome all the problems you want as long as you don't expect a tax refund. They'll try and fix housing problems, energy crisis problems, health and education sector problems, even the cost of lettuce problems, the big ones. You know, kids, the government's department for love to be shown, it's called the ATO. You're going to love meeting them like us when you grow up. Because if you want love to be shown by a government or king, you, my friend, are the one who has to pay for it. Well, you do, unless the king you happen to be dealing with is Jesus. For unlike every other government and king in history, you don't have to pay anything for him to show you love and to overcome your greatest problem. No, because he overcame your enmity, your war with God, by paying for it with his own blood. TPC, the world has only ever seen one king who loves his people like this. For if history shows us anything, it is that people pay a very high price whenever they rebel against their king. In France, your king would send you to the guillotine for treason. In Holland, which is where my mum comes from, kings would often haul you over a kill, which doesn't sound like a great way to die. Or kings would also send you to the gallows in England, but King Jesus went to his crucifixion. Which means even though you and me rebelled against him through sin, he is the one who paid for it. He is the one who paid the high price for our rebellion through everything, all the horrid details that we read here, which is why what we read of his mistreatment also reveals how great the love of this king is for his people. This is a love so big that Ephesians 3 says that we have to pray in order to have any hope of trying to comprehend it. And so just before we move on to our third and final thing today, if ever circumstances in your life should lead you to doubt the love of King Jesus, can I encourage you to go back and reread John 19 and pray for God to help you see the magnitude of the love in what you read. It was Saint Augustine who wrote, "The cross was the pulpit on which Christ preached his love to the world." And this now brings me to the last thing, that Jesus is a king who did and gave everything. For here's the big idea of our first Bible reading that was read by Patrick, in that 1 Samuel 8, God warned his people not to ask for a king, because kings, they'll take anything and make you do everything. They sound like a nightmare. If it exists, kings will take it. Samuel lists, they'll take your sons, your daughters, the best of your fields, vineyards, olive groves, a tenth of your grain and vintage, whatever that is, sounds cool. They'll take your servants, the best of your cattle, and they will even take your donkeys. You'd think you'd at least get to keep your donkeys, but no, even they are not off limits to a king. And they will also make you do everything too. Samuel warns, you'll have to run in front of and service his horses, fight his wars, and even make the weapons you'll need to fight it. You'll have to plow his ground, harvest his fields, make perfume, even cook his food. Even though he is a grown man with a whole bunch of power, it sounds a lot like working for a toddler. Amen? Samuel says, at the end of the day, you will become his slaves, which is why you will cry out because of him, for he will make you do and take everything from you. And yet, how different are the kings of 1 Samuel 8 to the one that we see here in John 19? To King Jesus, who did everything and gave everything to set you free. And I'll pick it up in verse 30 from when he's there on the cross, where he receives a drink and he cries out, "It is finished." Which means when it comes to getting into heaven, you and I don't need to do anything, because King Jesus already did everything. If we think that there is more we need to do, then we are not listening to the sovereign King who gets us in, because according to him, on that cross, he finished it. And in verse 30, we don't just see him do everything, we also see him give up everything. When we read, he gave up his spirit. Notice there, his life was not taken, he gave it. And what does that reveal? It reveals, church, that not even in his final breath did he cease to be king. The king who gave up everything so that you and I could become citizens of his eternal kingdom. As we said to the kids here this past week, how can you not love this king? How can you not adore this king? How can you not live for and worship this king? All hail King Jesus. Church, let's pray. Father, right now we just want to thank you for this moment, for everything we see in your word about your son. Father, as we heard from the memory verse before in our kids' talk, how we want to praise you for the love that you have shown the world through your son, King Jesus. Father, we're sorry for the times that we doubt your love, or we live as though we are our own sovereign. But as we've been reminded of through what we see in your son on that cross, how we thank you that you forgive us for those moments. We thank you that his message, the gospel, is a message of second chances and third chances, however many chances we need, because where sin has abounded, your grace abounds all the more. Father, we pray that if there should be anyone watching this online or here on site who struggles with these things, we ask that you would minister to them with your grace. in King Jesus' name. Amen.